Well, we're very, very glad to be here again, and my wife was able to join me this time. Last month, I missed you because we were taking a vacation to visit friends we haven't seen in 35 years, and it went very well with them. As I was thinking about a lesson from the series that we've been working through, Jesus And, I started thinking about the season that is coming upon us. As Michael said, one of the things that jumped out at me was the idea of joy. One of the most uplifting, reassuring, and celebratory passages in the entire Bible comes from Luke, a little earlier in the book than our reading today. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks. At night, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Messiah, the Lord.'" And so I started thinking about what brings joy. What brings you joy? We talked a little bit about that in class earlier, for those of you who were there. We talked a lot about a lot of things, but one of the things that we agreed on was that people and renewed relationships bring joy. And if you're Harold, it's only some people that bring you joy. You can ask him about that. What brings God joy? Isn't it the same thing? Here in Luke's gospel, the world is about to change. The brokenness that had existed since Adam is finally going to be mended. And the relationship God always wanted to have with us is going to be unendingly restored. The promise of this child is going to give God all the joy that he has ever wanted. So today's reading came from the 10th chapter of Luke, and if you want to turn there, you can follow through. But I want to set the stage a little first. Chapter 9 starts out on a pretty good note. He sends 12 to preach the good news. These men have been mentoring under him for some time, and now they're going to get their chance to move out from under Jesus and begin their own evangelism. And he feeds a bunch of people. We say 5,000 men, so maybe there were 20,000 people that got fed. They're hungry for food, that's absolutely true, but they're there to hear his words. They're hungry for experiencing God through Jesus. Peter makes a declaration that Luke uses as a turning point in this book. Jesus asks, "Who do the people say I am?" They say, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist or Elijah or a prophet." But Peter declares Jesus as God's chosen one, the Redeemer of Israel, the one they've awaited. And things seem to be going pretty well. As we're reading Luke's story, it looks pretty good. But Jesus turns around with this sobering thought. "I don't want you to tell anyone about this, but I need to suffer, and I'm going to be put to death. In 3 days, I'll be raised back to life." Well, that was certainly enough to rock them back on their heels. And then we have the Transfiguration, where God himself affirms exactly what Peter had declared. "This is my son. He's been chosen for you. Listen to him." Jesus casts out an unclean spirit that was ruining a family's life. And no one else could overcome this spirit. So Jesus seems to be back on top. He's like the graduate whose parents show such pride as they share in the success and a new chapter in a student's life. God says, "Listen to him." We read in chapter 9, While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully. The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men." And his disciples don't understand. In fact, they get caught up in arguments about who's going to be the greatest. This is the second time that Jesus has called out what's ahead for him. And then a verse that I really, really love. Verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Resolutely. He knew what lay ahead. It was going to be painful and physically exhausting. It was going to separate Jesus from his earthly family and friends. And more than that, it was going to separate him from his Father. "Wait a minute, Jeff. Didn't you say this sermon was about joy? This doesn't seem like joy." The Hebrew writer saw the same glorious goal that Jesus did through all of this, while he's calling out that he must suffer and die. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus was looking ahead to the joy of reunion, to the wedding feast that we see in Revelation, chapter 19, verses 6 and 7. "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come." Faced with the cross, Jesus saw the outcome, a glorious reunion. And he set out resolutely for Jerusalem, knowing his greatest test was ahead, yet knowing that when it was done, there would be celebration. That's why he could have joy in the midst of that. So Jesus heads through Samaria, and just as the Jewish people had rejected him in his own home, the Samaritans do the same in their country. Jesus concludes that chapter 9 by reminding the disciples that they too will have a burden to bear if they choose to follow him. There's going to have to be a price to be paid. So immediately on the heels of this, chapter 10 opens and Jesus makes his plan. He's going to send 72, or some of your translations 70, ahead of him to prepare the way. Previously, he sent the 12. Now he's sending six times that many. But he's not giving the coaching pep talk you'd really want to hear. I don't think if you're rookie coach Orlando Steiner pumping your team to win a Grey Cup this afternoon, or if you're another rookie coach, Sheldon Keefe, stepping into a difficult position with the Toronto Maple Leafs, with an underperforming team, that this is the kind of thing you're going to tell your players. What would you tell them? Probably not what Jesus said. Again, it starts off well enough. He says in chapter 10, "The harvest is plentiful. There's an abundance for you to reap." It's kind of like saying, there's a cup at the end of this, an adoration from all your fans. But then comes the hard part. He's warned them it's going to be difficult. "You're going to be like lambs among wolves." Well, they knew what wolves did to sheep in the wild. And they are lambs. They're still young and inexperienced. "You won't have money or food. You'll be dependent on the kindness of strangers and foreigners. Some places will welcome you, but others will reject you." And he kind of frames this for them. He says, "Remember, if they reject you, it's really me they're rejecting. And if they reject me, it's really God they're rejecting. It'll be better in the day of judgment for Sodom with all its rebelliousness for which it was destroyed. Or Tyre and Sidon, known for their cruelty, that were destroyed by the Greeks and the Persians, just as the Old Testament has warned." Jesus says that if he had walked in the streets of those cities and healed their sick, they would have repented. Yet the cities he was sending his workers to were without remorse and kept on their selfish paths. Some pep talk. And with all that background, we're finally ready to start today's lesson. Three times in today's reading, you'll see the word rejoice or joy, which are closely related words. In verse 17, the 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." And in verse 20, "However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And finally, in verse 21, "At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do.'" This is about three joys of the Spirit. Three spiritual joys that we can experience. How many of you bought snow tires lately? There was a big early storm this year, wasn't there? And one particular vendor that I won't mention, but they use a little triangle and they use Canadian in their name, they offer tires that are always being advertised. Good, better, and best. Right? Or if you've had to replace your furnace, which we had to do a few years ago, they come to you and they show you the packages. Well, here's the good one, here's the better one, and here's the premium model. There's never a just so-so. They're always good, better, and best. Well, these three joys, I'll say, are the same way. There's a good, there's a better, and there's a best. So what's the good joy? The disciples returned, we are told, with joy. Because just as Jesus had overcome that demon in the young boy, the 72 report that the demons had submitted to them. This is the joy of success. Success in ministry. Jesus had given them a job to do, and they came back happy and glad because of what they'd been able to do. We experience the joy of success in life when our team wins or when we pass a difficult test. Or if we graduate. But this kind of joy is magnified when we're talking about it in the spiritual realm. It's magnified for the 72 because it is in Jesus' name that they have enjoyed this triumph. They're part of something bigger. They sense it. And they know that it was his power and his authority that brought the victory. They came back from their mission delighted. It was amazing, Lord. You won't believe it. Even the demons fell when we invoked your name. Jesus doesn't hesitate to recognize this joy and this success. He says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Literally, "I was watching the whole thing while you did that. And it was a great victory." Jesus is saying that in those villages, I saw a foretaste of what is to come. Satan and his clan are doomed. Martin Luther, in the hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," puts it this way: "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." Have you thought about that? What is that little word? There's a lot of debate among theologians, and some claim to have Luther's own interpretation. But in this context, I would strongly argue that it's the name of Jesus. We'll come back to that in a bit. Jesus reminds his team that they've been part of the first foothold in which the kingdom of God has finally come to earth. It's a time to rejoice. It's a time to celebrate. "I've given you authority. You'll trample on the heads of these figurative serpents, these demons." How? "Because my Father gave me authority, and he gave me the power to pass it to you." Jesus will later say in Matthew 28 and 18 that all authority had been given to him as a result of his obedience. And Paul quotes Isaiah saying, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God." Jesus rejoices with his 72. They've had success in his name. But this is good. It's still looking forward to greater things. Jesus says, however, or some translations, nevertheless, don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So, we've got the good, but now we're getting to the better, the greater, the better joy. We've seen spiritual joy, the joy of success in ministry, but now Jesus points them to a better spiritual joy. Your names are inscribed in heaven. You have a place and a relationship with God that is written and testified to by heaven itself. Your names are interwoven with his. He gave you authority, but he gave you something even better. He gave you sonship. And not just the 72. He still gives sonship and daughtership. Those names are in his book. This does not take away from the joy of success, but it speaks to a more fundamental reason for rejoicing. Death will come, but our names are in heaven, and we'll come to be recognized by those names. This is the joy of salvation. Our last names will be the same as his. If you like, we'll be of Jesus. Vanessa, of Jesus. Colin, of Jesus. Each one of us. This is a far better reason for rejoicing, because we have salvation. Talking about the New Jerusalem, the book of Revelation reminds us that your name in the book is a guarantee to that perfect place. Revelation 21 and 27, speaking about the New Jerusalem. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's a place without darkness, lit by the glory of God himself, a place with no sorrow. In other words, a place of pure joy. Jesus reminds us there is joy in knowing their names are in the book of life. He'll go on in verses 23 and 24 that we read earlier to recall to them that prophets and kings longed to see these things, but they couldn't. They couldn't because the Son had not yet come to show what true intimacy with God was all about. And that brings us to the best or the greatest joy. The tires, if you like, that will take us through the deepest snow without any hesitation and with single-minded focus, to use a very poor analogy. But I hear you don't have a snowplow contract yet, so maybe you do need those premium tires. This is the joy of sovereignty. This is the joy that bursts forth in adoration of the God of the universe. And we talked earlier in our class about the fact that joy has to result in some kind of action. This joy naturally calls for praise. At the very moment that Jesus identifies the rejoicing of names being in the book, it says he is filled by the Holy Spirit. Now, in our tradition, and perhaps because we're Canadian and we don't want to get too carried away, we tend to be very shy about speaking about being filled with the Spirit. But here we see it causing Jesus to break into a prayer of adoration. That's what the joy of the Holy Spirit did. Verse 21, Luke tells us, in that very moment, this was spontaneous and from the heart, Jesus, full of the joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." That's it. This is the best joy that there is, celebrating and praising God. Notice that all three persons of the Godhead are there. Jesus is there. He's filled by the Spirit to offer praises to the Father. This is the greatest thing that we were created for. To experience God in all his fullness, the three persons, and know that all is well in the universe. Earlier I said, I think what makes God happiest is relationship. The inseparable intimacy of himself in Father, Son, and Spirit. When that is made even more complete, when we become part of it. Our names in the book look forward to that complete integration with God. Jesus says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. This is remarkable, Father. Your wisdom shines through because you have made it so simple that children can see through to its truth. And finally, Jesus adds the reason this is so glorious. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. This is the greatest joy because glorifying the Father, recognizing that this is his vision. This is God's vision for our world and the new creation finally realized. Little children can understand that God loves them and has a place for them where they'll always be together. That's the simple truth of the story. You can't help but celebrate such a happy ending. There's joy in the world everywhere. From beautiful sunsets, to a baby's smile, to embracing a friend after a long separation. I think they make our lives healthy and color our days with happiness. On a deeper level, there are joys of being a Christian. There is a good spiritual joy that is found in the success of our ministry for the Lord. You've felt the warmth when you've cheered a sick sister. You've experienced the celebration of spurring one another in song, even this morning. You've felt the jubilation when another is won to the Lord. But if we are taking all our joy from this world, we're missing the bigger picture. It's good, but it's only the foundation that leads to true joy. There's a better or greater joy. A joy in knowing that we belong to God. That a mansion awaits us. That nothing can separate us from God's love. This is the joy born out of gratitude to God for what he has given us in his Son, for how he has removed the blot from our lives, for how he has taken away our sin as far as from east is to west. This is a more mature joy that isn't affected by a day when our brother has fallen back again to the sin that so easily ensnares. That can happen. When we're talking about the joy of success, this is the joy of our salvation. There's still a danger in being satisfied with that, though, with the promise that our names are in heaven. As healthy and right as it is, it can leave us with tunnel vision. Salvation is surely something to celebrate, but we were surely meant for more than this. The best and greatest joy is the joy of sovereignty, to know and exult in the very being of the God of the universe, to know and be known by him, to participate in him in all his facets, the Father above who created all that we see from his mere thought, to the Son who spoke all this into being and upholds and sustains it, to the Spirit that breathed life into us, that lives within us each and every day. Be joyous that you have a part in God's successful ministry. Be joyful that he has promised you salvation, that is indelibly attested to in heaven, that he desires relationship. And greatest of all, rejoice that God is in his heaven, that purity and life and love flow from him. God himself is the very best reason for rejoicing.